It's good to be together this afternoon with all of you, and especially good to see the new addition, Susanna Spurgeon. There's definitely a couple of ways to grow a church, and we thank God for a healthy, beautiful daughter, and what a wonderful name, and we pray God will definitely use Susanna for His glory. Amen. And of course, we are again praying that God would use this rally tremendously to begin a fight that needs to be fought to stop abortion in South Carolina. And maybe that would bleed over into a number of other states, more than the four that I've heard are actually working on this. So we're praying God to use that. And I really appreciate Mark and all your work that you've done to help out with that. It's been a really big help. So I want to take your attention this afternoon to our study we've had in John 19. So if you've got your Bible, open it up to John 19, beginning in verse 12. There'll be some things that I will share with you tonight that I was not able to share with our own church that for sake of time. And we'll have the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. John chapter 19, just to give you a context of where we have been. Our church has been studying through John for years now. I've actually lost track of how many years we've been in John, verse by verse, and sometimes, frankly, word by word, as we moved our way through this wonderful gospel. And I have really appreciated it tremendously. One thing about the Gospel of John, it is very simplistic in its language. In fact, if you were to take a Greek class, this will probably be one of the books, or at least some of the chapters, you would translate because of the simplicity of the vocabulary and the way John wrote. But it is not to be misunderstood to be a simple book, in the sense that it just doesn't deal with complex doctrines. In fact, it is probably one of the clearest in all of the scriptures on what we would call the Reformed doctrines of soteriology. There's nothing hidden in this text, especially the ones in John 6, John 10, and some others. And it's such a valuable book for people to learn and to know. And we finally have reached the point where we have brought ourselves to this point where Christ is going to be crucified. It's been a pleasure to study it, but it's been sobering also to realize just how much our Lord has gone through, and to know that that was not just for his glory, even though that is definitely the number one reason, but also for us, that he was willing to go through this for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be made right with God. So please keep that in mind as you read through the narrative, that this is not just a story. It's more than that. This is real. This happened in history. But it's more than just historical events. It has wrapped up in it great and deep and necessary theological truth that affects all of us. In fact, I would go as far as to say it affects the entire world. And it is indeed the gospel wrapped up in this in John 19. So let me read what it says in verse 12 and following. I'll read down through verse 18 tonight. John 19, verse 12 through 18. The Word of God says, "From then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard these sayings, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day at Passover, and was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." This is a very familiar story to all of us. We are acquainted much with the drama that surrounded the cross of Christ and what happened there. But we all need to understand something important, and that is this, is that the crucifixion is central to the gospel. Absolutely central. It is one of two mountain peaks, the crucifixion being one and the resurrection being the other. And one cannot exist without the other. You cannot have a crucifixion and then have the gospel. You must have the crucifixion and the resurrection. And you can't have the resurrection unless you have the crucifixion. And both are absolutely essential. The crucifixion being our substitution, and in fact the resurrection brings our justification. But the crucifixion is not enough on its own. Not just anyone could be crucified. The crucifixion, the process that is, was something that occurred in some sense of a normal way in Rome. That was a normal practice of crucifying criminals. It was one of their chief means of capital punishment for those who were of the worst kinds of criminals. But this crucifixion that we read about here in John 19 is unique. It's unique because the one who was crucified met certain qualifications. And the qualifications are essential. In fact, if the person on the cross did not meet these qualifications, then the crucifixion is meaningless. But what were the qualifications? Well, first of all, the man on the cross was truly man. We talk about that when theologians talk about what's called the hypostatic union, which is the divine and the human natures of Christ coming together. And what we're saying is that Jesus Christ is truly a man and truly God. He's not half man, half God. He's not a mixture in the sense that we have enough of each. But the point is that he was 100% God, 100% man. And as R.C. Sproul correctly points out, he's truly man and truly God. And Jesus had to be truly man to be the second Adam. If he's going to die in our place, then he has to be a true man, and he was. But also, he had to be sinless or innocent. Or another way of saying that, he had to be the perfect Lamb of God. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. You remember that even John the Baptist said whenever Jesus came on the scene to be baptized, he pointed to Christ and basically said, "There is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world." This is a spotless Lamb. A lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb, a sinless lamb. And the one on the cross that would be crucified had to be sinless. He had to be perfect. He had to be just and righteous. And then also, he had to be God. If he wasn't God, he couldn't die for us. Because you had to have an infinite God to take the infinite punishment that we all deserved. And only God could do that. And only Christ could do that. And so here in this text, and it tells us that this one who is dying on the cross is indeed God. And also, he had to be the one that fulfilled messianic prophecy. Not just some, but all messianic prophecy. He couldn't fulfill some and then be the one that was called of God. He had to be the one who fulfilled all prophecy that would bring him to the point of being crucified. So this is very essential to understand that not just anybody could die. I mean, men die all the time, and many men died through crucifixion during the time of Rome, but this man, Christ, died a very unique death because he was a very unique man. And that's one of the reasons why Paul the Apostle made it clear that that's what he preaches. He preaches Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23 said, "But we preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. He was a very serious stumbling block, however, to the Jews. The Jews could not handle the idea of their Messiah being crucified or put to death. It was, in their eyes and in their minds, absurd and ridiculous, incomprehensible that their Messiah, who should be the conquering king, would be conquered by his enemies. That the one who would establish the kingdom would be the very one that would be overrun by the kingdom of Rome. They were looking for a coronation, but instead they got a crucifixion. So this was a tremendous stumbling block for the Jews. They could not reconcile in their own mind what they believed to be about the Messiah. So all of these events that you and I look back on and see hindsight 2020, we understand exactly what's going on because we have all of the prophecies, we have all of the historical record, we have the Gospels themselves declaring what's going on here. So we get it. We understand it. But they looked forward to a Messiah that would have conquered Rome. And that didn't happen. If anything, he was conquered by Rome. But that didn't stop Paul from preaching that. He still preached it. And what's interesting about that, you can read Corinthians, and Paul never adapted his message. He never softened it. He never tried to make it adapt to the culture of Rome or the Greeks or the Jews. He simply declared over and over again that Jesus Christ was crucified. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know what that means is this. Not that he wouldn't talk about anything else, but whenever he talked and preached, he wasn't concerned about discussing or speculating about the ideas of men. He had no desire whatsoever to present Jesus as one of many options among the religions of Rome or even the false religion of Judaism at that time that was self-righteousness. And he had no desire to spend his time in the useless philosophies of men. They were a waste of time. The only thing that mattered to Paul is what mattered. And that was Christ and Him crucified. And he understood that. Nothing else could save. He knew that. Nothing else could deliver men from the wrath of God that was lingering over their heads. And he knew that. And nothing was as important as the only thing that is most important. And that is that Christ was crucified. The life and death of Jesus is the most important event in history. In fact, it split history from B.C. to A.D. A lot of people don't even know that because they've changed it now, obviously to rid our culture of Christ. But there's never been a person to live on this planet like Jesus Christ. Never. There's never been a person who lived on this planet and died like Christ died. And there's never been a person whose death affected eternally millions of men, women, and children like Christ. So what is our message? What do we preach? We preach Christ and Him crucified. And after nearly probably 4 or 5 years of studying the Gospel of John, like I told our church this morning, we finally arrive at the foot of the cross. We finally get there. And really not in a hurry. By no means do we want to hurry to the cross because it's from a human perspective, a tremendously tragic event. And from a medical and physical standpoint, it is absolutely incomprehensible. But at the same time, it is a necessary event. If it had not happened, you and I would not be here today, and we would not be saved, and we'd have no hope whatsoever. None. And this event, the event of the crucifixion, is recorded in all four Gospels. And each gospel affords us different details of that event. Some make emphasis of certain things that the other gospels don't. And so whenever you get that whole picture, you get the four-sided view, if you will, of the crucifixion, you begin to see this picture, or you may call it drama or story, of what happened at the cross. And it is indeed one of the most amazing events ever in history. But we don't want to miss this important point that I've pointed out a number of times as we work through this, and that is this. This is not something that's happened by chance. It's not something that's happened because evil men plotted together and finally accomplished what they wanted to do with their evil minds and hands. There's much more going on here. In fact, it is a predetermined event, down to the very casting of the lots to divide the garments at the base of the cross. Every single detail has been determined ahead of time by God. He is indeed, according to Revelation, the Lamb that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. This is not something that's just happening because evil men have taken over. This is God in control of history, and He is the one who is orchestrating. He is the one calling the events. Acts 2:23 says that He was delivered, that is, Christ was, by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:27 says that Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. And Jesus also prophesied many times about His coming death. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't know what was coming. But He said time and time again that He would be put to death, He would be buried, He would be raised from the dead 3 days later. But He also mentioned in the Gospel of John, especially over and over again, He would say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then finally, when we get to John 13, He says, my hour has come. And it came. And we spend that time from John 13 all the way to 19 as that hour develops, as Jesus is literally taken into the hands of the authorities and He's eventually crucified. The first thing we pointed out was this in John 19, verses 12 through 18, is the predetermined sentence. And I say that because I want you to know that this, again, is not man-made. This is God orchestrated. This is ordained of God. This is purposed by God. History is indeed, as one theologian said, His story. It is. He's in control of it all. Right? That's a wonderful thing to know, right? It's comforting to know that we're not in control of it. He is. Even the most evil act that was ever committed in the history of the world was actually under the control of God. Right? So, verse 12 says, just to quickly bring you up to where we are in the story here, it says, "For then on, Pilate sought to release him." That's not new, by the way. Over and over again in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and 18, he tries to release Jesus. He doesn't want anything to do with this. He has no desire to punish the man, especially to put him to the cross and to have him crucified. And then as the story develops and you find out that he begins to wonder who this man really is, because now the Jews have said, after they tried a number of things to get him crucified, it didn't work. They said, well, we have a law, and our law says that if a man commits blasphemy, he should be put to death. Well, Pilate doesn't care about their laws of blasphemy at all. But what does spark his attention is that this man claimed to be the Son of God. So with the Jewish mind, they're thinking that Jesus is claiming to be God. But to the Roman mind, they're thinking that, hey, maybe he's one of these deities that have come down out of heaven and have had offspring, as their gods would do. And their gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, there was no gods of mercy and no gods of grace and no gods of love. They were all vengeful and always trying to do harm, and you had to always appease these gods. And so Pilate is noticeably nervous. And then Jesus responds to him in that same chapter and says, "You would have no power over me unless it was granted to you from above." That didn't settle well. And then Jesus added these words, that the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And this is a judge. Jesus is talking to a judge. Pilate was a judge and a governor. So Pilate knows law, and he knows the degrees and levels of sins or crimes, if you will, and how they are punished. So all of these words are really not mixing well with Pilate, and he's not comfortable at all. He thinks that maybe he might have a god coming down in front of him, and now this god's talking about guilt that Pilate may be facing. And all along, Pilate is convinced that what he's doing is wrong. He knows what he's doing is wrong. He's delivering an innocent man, as he says over and over again, "I find no fault in him." In chapter 19, verse 1, he scourges him. And I believe, based upon what even D.A. Carson points out, and I believe he correctly points out, is that that is not the worst of the scourgings then. But Jesus had received two scourgings, and this would be like a whipping that many would do, the Romans would do, to kind of say, "Hey, you did something bad, here's a whipping, don't do it again." That's the kind of scourging in John 19:1. Later on comes the bad one before crucifixion. So Jesus has already done that. Pilate hoped that maybe that whipping would be enough and they would be, okay, he punished him. Maybe he can just go on his own. It never worked out that way because these Jewish leaders were bloodthirsty. They hated Christ with every fiber of their being. According to Matthew, they were envious of Christ because of Christ's following, his miracles, and his teachings. So they couldn't have him around. They wanted him dead. And they weren't going to stop until they got it. In verse 12, we pick up, so it says, "From then on," that is, from the time that Jesus had made those statements about that he has no power over him unless it was given from above, and also the greater sin, and no doubt the God issues involved in this. So from then on, Pilate sought to release him. And it doesn't tell us how he did it, doesn't tell us what he said, but it's a repetitive verb, meaning he continually sought to release him. But then the Jews cried out even more. I think it's kradzos, the verb. It means they screamed loudly, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And that was Pilate's fear. They put their finger on the one thing that would move him, and that is that. Because he had a concern that he would be eventually put out of office, he would lose his position, and perhaps maybe even his own life under Tiberius, who was very, very suspicious of anyone who did not really support him. So Pilate had already made a number of blunders in the past with the Jews. He didn't want to be reported again, and they knew that they would do it. He knew, rather, that they would report him. So this is what pushed him. This pushed him over the edge. Verse 13 says, when Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat, and placed in a place called the pavement. In Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. Just a couple of notes about that. That was common whenever a sentence was about to be pronounced. The judge, the governor, would come out, sit down in the judgment seat. That's the word bema. We get the word bema seat that Christ will sit on whenever he judges all of us. All right? He's sitting on this place called the judgment seat to cast his final sentence, if you will, of Christ. There's one other interesting thing I pointed out, and that is this, is that there are some who believe that this could be rendered another way. And that is this, and the Greek could go this way. You could actually see it happen. And that is this, is that when Pilate came out and heard this saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat. And the point is mockery. Because here's this king of yours. I'll sit him on the throne with his crown of thorns that have already been crushed into his head with his mock royal robe on. And I'll sit him down here in the throne. And then he says, as you'll note it in verse 14, the end of the verse, behold your king. That really, I think, flies well with context, although I don't know if necessarily we can push it that way. So we might just stick with the rendering. It could have been either way. We know that Pilate's going to give a sentence, and he does. But John makes note of something here in verse 14. And I've always noted that any time the Holy Spirit brings up anything, that it has to be important. And so I look at it like that. I kind of look at every text that way. I look at every word. Because if we believe in inspiration, and we believe in what they call verbal plenary inspiration, meaning every single word is inspired of God, then every single word is important. So when John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, brings up in verse 14, now it was the preparation day of Passover and about the sixth hour. You say, well, what's the big deal there? Why bring that up? Well, there's a time issue here that John wants to point out. It is interesting, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the night before, which was Thursday night, that's whenever Jesus and his disciples had their Passover meal. And then yet the next day is saying it's time to prepare for Passover. And so some scholars have gone back and forth as to how you work the chronology out on this. Why are they celebrating the Passover a day before Passover whenever finally we get to Passover on Friday? Come to find out, there actually was a group of Jews in the northern parts that celebrated Passover at a different time. They'd come back from the Babylonian captivity and adopted a certain difference of time that was about 12 hours difference. So Jesus was on that clock. They had their Passover the night before. And then the very next day was the Passover of the people in Jerusalem and the southern parts of Israel. And they would celebrate their Passover. It helped a number of ways. Number one, whenever you had 2 million people in Jerusalem, you needed to break up the groups. Whenever you had 250,000 lambs to be slaughtered on Passover, it was impossible to do that in 2 hours. So it worked pragmatically, and it also worked prophetically, because Jesus was not only able to die on Passover, but also he was able to celebrate his Passover meal and institute what we know today as the Lord's table. It's a wonderful reality. But what John wants us to know here in verse 14 is this. This is the day on Friday of the preparation day. Now, what does he mean by that? Simply this, that on preparation day, a family would be gathering together all their things that they needed to do to get ready for Passover. They would be purging their house of all leaven. And even to this day, if you go to Israel and you go into a Jewish home right before Passover, they're going to do everything they can to look under every piece of anything and find any leaven and get it out of the house. That was part of the process. Then they would have to make their unleavened bread. They would have to make sure they secured their wine and their bitter herbs. They would have already had their lamb, their spotless and lamb that was without blemish, in their home for 4 days. And the children would have grown accustomed to the lamb. He's now a pet. That's the way it works. And now it's preparation day. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday is going to begin the slaughter of the lambs. He's making a note of this because this is going to flow exactly with the timing of Jesus and his death. Also, it's the sixth hour, he says. in this time, it would be 6 a.m. in John's time of calculating it. So 6 a.m., he's before Pilate. We've already noted in our study in John that Jesus and all of this proceeding that happened overnight and then into the early morning hours between 5 and 6, he's finally back at Pilate. And they started their court proceedings very early. This is not uncommon. And so at 6 o'clock in the morning, or around that time, as the text says, he's there before Pilate again and the leaders of Israel. It gives us about a 3-hour window, probably less, to have the scourging take place that is the worst of the scourgings. And then at 9 o'clock or 9 a.m., he will be on the cross. And it is at this moment, as John records it for us, if you could just imagine, just for a second, if you could take yourself back to Jerusalem at this time period, as I told you during Passover, huge crowds of people, you hear the lambs and the baby goats everywhere. They're all over the place. The temple was making its preparation for the Passover season. But little did they know, right in their midst is the very Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And he's the true Lamb. So he tells them, "Behold your King. Here's your King." And they cried out, "Oh no, we're not going to have this man." They say in verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." That is the worst form of punishment you could give to anyone, is crucifixion. And so he asked the question, "Shall I crucify your King?" Some say that's stated with sarcasm. Some say it's an offer once more of mercy that maybe perhaps they would be willing to recant and not do this. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You need to mark that right there. That's the end right there. That is it. It is over. This is apostasy. This is the total denial and rejection of the God of Israel right here. The Old Testament actually states over and over again that their king was God. And they have not only denied the Christ, but they have denied the God of Israel as the king. It's final. It's over. The darkness is going to envelop this area and it's going to take over and judgment will come. That moves us to our predetermined Savior. All of the events that we have here that we just went through are predetermined by God to occur for the purpose of bringing Jesus to the point of being crucified. And then we turn our attention now to the predetermined Savior. As I stated before, this is divine action in play. There's not chance. It's not random. It's not men just making choices of and fleshing out their evil desires. But God is ordaining and controlling all of these events. He has direct intervention in some of these things. And he's also using what we call secondary means to accomplish this. The evil choices of men to accomplish his purpose. There's obvious and repeated reference to fulfilled scripture in this passage. That means that there's divine intent and purpose behind all of this. John 18:31 says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. John 19:24, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 19:28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 19:36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. You get the idea that this is something that's already been in play, right? It's pre-planned, it's predetermined, it's part of a greater and most marvelous intentional act of God's love on the part of God for the salvation of sinners and the glory of God. So after having thoroughly rejected Jesus as Messiah and Savior and stating in their blasphemous way that they'll have this king not to rule over them, that they don't even have any king but Caesar, the final curtain is drawn, the darkness is going to envelop and will be fulfilled what was stated in John 1:1, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Or like it even says in John 12, the judgment began there where it tells us that they would not believe even though he had done so many signs among them. In that very same passage it says, because of their rejection of Messiah, they could not believe anymore. Their hearts had been hardened. The culmination in Matthew's gospel is found in Matthew 12, whenever you find that after all the miracles that Jesus did, they concluded that he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. You can't get any more opposite than that. And that's where they landed. Now, because of this, because of their total act of apostasy and unbelief and rejection, Pilate does the unthinkable. He caves. He caves to the demands of the Christ haters. And in defiance of the rule of law, he makes his court proceeding a mockery of justice and delivers Jesus over to be crucified, an innocent man who never did anything wrong. And he's going to be put to death. So verse 16, we pick it up there, and it says, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. The word delivered, paradidomi, a common word in the New Testament that simply means to hand down or even to abandon. It's used in Romans 1 that God delivered them over to their own evil passions. It's a judicial term. It's a judgment term. And here you have Pilate delivering Christ, the judge of all the universe. Pilate delivering him over to be crucified. It says in the text in verse 16 that he delivered him to them. You say, well, who's the them? Well, according to Luke 23, the parallel passage, it says, so Pilate decided to grant their demand, and he handed Jesus over to their will. Now, the Jewish people couldn't do anything with him. They already said that. They couldn't, by their, quote, law, kill him, even though that didn't stop them many times before to try to stone him. It didn't stop them from stoning Stephen to death either in the book of Acts. But here they want him crucified because they want Rome involved in it. If they do it, they know the crowds of nearly 2 million people are going to rise up because just a few days earlier, they were crying what? Hosanna King, right? So they want Rome to be involved in this. They want Rome to do it. And so he turns them over to the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities turn Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. Arthur Pink said, let us not forget, however, that behind the governor of Judea, who delivered the Lord Jesus unto the Jews, was the governor of the universe, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And why? Because he was delivered for our offenses. Christ was delivered to death that we might be delivered from death. Again, verse 16 says, after they delivered him to them to be crucified, then they took Jesus and led him away. They took him. Some manuscripts just simply say they took Jesus. Others say that they took Jesus and led him away. Some manuscripts don't have it in John, but others do. Matthew and Mark, however, make it very clear that he was led away. I think it's important to note that he wasn't dragged. He didn't go fighting them or resisting them. He didn't go even though it was one of the greatest injustices of all history. He was truly innocent and truly righteous and truly sinless, yet they were going to kill him, yet he did not fight it at all. He didn't resist it. He was not a victim. He was a volunteer. One author said, bound by a love and devotion to the glory of God and the perfections of his character, and driven by a sacrificial eternal love for sinners, Jesus followed the soldiers to death. Follow them. Isaiah 53:7 is fulfilled here. This is actually written 700 years earlier. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. At this point is probably the time now that he's going to have that horrible scourging called the verbatio in the Latin. It was the level of scourgings that would take all of your flesh off your back. Matthew 27 and verse 26 tells us there that when they scourged him, then they delivered him to be crucified. Mark 15:15 says the same thing, that he was delivered. They delivered Jesus after they scourged him. So connected to the being delivered or sentenced over to be crucified is the scourging. And usually it was Rome's practice. If you were going to be crucified, you were scourged right before the crucifixion. Because frankly put, you're not going to live much longer at all. Everyone who was crucified was beaten like this before their crucifixion. They would take the braided leather thongs that at the end of them had pieces of sharp metal and bone embedded in them, and they would lash the victim over and over again from the neck all the way down the back to the middle of the knee. There were usually two what they call lictors, which were Roman soldiers who had perfected this art of torture. And they would lash over and over, taking turns on the back of the victim, or the back of Christ in this case. And unlike the Jewish people had a limit. They said 40 lashes, and they often would stop at 39 for mercy's sake. The Romans had no limit. And historically, it tells us that many times they would do it till they were completely exhausted. So these are strong men who do this all the time, and they have free rein at the back of Christ. By the time it was over with, he would have very, very deep contusions and lacerations all the way down to the deepest tissues. Muscles would be exposed. The pain and the blood would be pouring out of his back, creating circulatory shock. And it doesn't stop there. By the time he is released from that, it says in verse 17, and he bearing his cross. The Jews wasted no time. They took him straight out of from Gabbatha to Golgotha, from the sentencing right straight to the very execution, from judgment to execution. The Savior was bearing his cross. In fact, you could read it that it is his cross alone. He himself bore his cross. Reminds us of Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember what happened in that situation? It says, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac's back. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went out together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, said, my father. Abraham said, here am I, my son. He said, look, we have the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And he did. And he did again with the true Lamb of God. Verse 17 again tells us that he went out bearing his cross. The word went out is important because if he was to fulfill all the Old Testament types, then he was to be put to death outside the camp, outside the walls, if you will, of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. This is fulfilling what it says in Leviticus 16:27, which says, the bull for sin offering and the goat for sin offering shall be carried outside the camp. And then the blood would be brought back in and placed upon the altar for the Day of Atonement during that time. But the Jews didn't see any of that. They didn't see what was happening at all. As J.C. Ryle pointed out, little did the blinded Jews imagine that when they madly hounded on the Romans to crucify Jesus outside the gates, that they were unconsciously perfecting the mightiest sin offering of all. So in verse 17, he went bearing his cross. The cross that he bore, many you may have seen pictures of, is that he bore the whole cross. Like he would carry the rest of the cross kind of dragging behind him, as many Hollywood pictures have depicted it that way. But according to the literature that I've read, historically, that's not what happened. What they would normally carry is the long structure that would be the crossbar. It would be on their backside, tied to their arms, and they would be responsible to carry it out to the place of crucifixion. The other Gospels tell us that whenever he came out, Jesus, of course, he came out of the city of Jerusalem, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and the Roman soldiers, that is, compelled him to carry the cross of Christ. What's going on here is basically this. Jesus is fatigued. He's running out of energy, and he doesn't have the ability to carry it. So from the point of leaving the walls of Jerusalem and going outside, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry it. Doesn't mean that he helped him along. The point is it was taken off of Christ, and he carried it up there. That's what the text is indicating. There's also something interesting to note is that there was a second century Gnostic heretic that wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John and said that when Simon Cyrene took the cross from Christ, that it is he who died in our stead instead of Christ. And this was adopted, by the way, by Islam, that Jesus never died and never was crucified. That was all wrong, of course. That's not what the Bible taught at all, and that was not the intent. If you have to remember what was happening here, Jesus had been up all night long. All night. He was taken from Annas, the high priest, to Caiaphas, then back to the Sanhedrin, then from there to Pilate, then from Pilate to Herod, then from Herod to Pilate. That's going on all night long. He's not slept. He's not ate. He's not drank. He's been beaten in the head, slapped in the face with rods. His beard has been ripped from his face. He's had 4 to 6 inch thorns crushed into his head. He's been spat on, ridiculed, mocked, and tied down to a post and whipped over and over again to the point that all of his vital organs are being exposed through the lashing on his backside. No wonder he's totally exhausted and totally spent. The blood would be pouring out of his body. Shock, fatigue, and dehydration would be taking over by this time. Very few men survived, by the way, that type of scourging. So he, of course, with the help of Simon, is taking his cross out, it says in verse 17, to the place of the skull. Many believe that that was a place that geographically looked like a skull. And you can see some pictures online that kind of symbolize the eye sockets of a skull. They're not sure that that's actually the place that it occurred. There's debates as to whether it took place at Gordon's Calvary, or some believe it took place at the Roman Catholic Church site of the Holy Sepulchre. If you've ever been over to Jerusalem, you'll note that most of the places where we would believe anything happened that was in the Bible is covered up by a Catholic church. They worship all of the details, or any, if there's a rock there that had anything to do with it, they'll worship it. It's a sad reality, but we don't know for sure. But we do know it was outside the walls of Jerusalem. And we do also know that Jesus was taken outside there to be crucified. It was called the place of the skull, Hebrew Golgotha. Also, Luke uses the word cranion, from which we get the word cranium of our head, which was also the Latin in Calvaria, which we get Calvary from. That's where all those terms come from. But some have said that it was the place of the skull because there were skulls lying around everywhere from the deaths and the executions. But the Jews would have never allowed that. They wouldn't have allowed skulls to be lying around outside of Jerusalem all over the ground. That would not happen. So most likely there was something that maybe resembled a skull that was there. Or even just simply put, it was a place of death. It was a place of death. So when Christ would have come to this place now, he would have literally been thrown on his back, and then they would have taken the long member of wood and slid it underneath his back, tied his arms to it, and then taken long spikes as much to 5 to 7 inches long, which they've actually found over there. Archaeological sites have found that these nails, as we would call them, or spikes, were anywhere from 4 to 6 inches, sometimes 7 inches long, and they would be about half an inch square. They found them actually nailed through wood. And so those hands would have been stretched out, and Jesus no doubt would have voluntarily done that. They would have nailed him right here in the wrist area, not in the palms, because that would not hold the flesh. The flesh would not hold, rather, the weight of the body as you pulled up to try to get a breath of air. In those days, of course, the hand not only included just the hand area, but also the wrist area. This would have been surgically and mechanically and physically the best site to put the nail so that you could hold the weight of the body. They would have nailed him, both hands, both wrists, and then they would have taken his feet, bent his knees up a little bit to allow some movement on the cross. Sometimes they put a platform of wood under his feet so that he would have something to push on. They would take his feet, stack them on top of each other, and take a longer spike and nail it through both feet. Then they would take the criminal or the victim, or in this case Jesus, and they would drag him up the actual post that was already erected and attach it to the top of the post. It's a horrific thing. In verse 18, it says, this is where, at the place of the skull, where they crucified him. This is where they crucified him. It's interesting that all three Gospels, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and even Luke 23, tell us the same thing. They just simply state that they crucified him. Three words, they crucified him. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed at the brevity of that statement. I mean, there's nothing else given. There's no horrifying details. There's no procedure giving. There's nothing about it at all other than they crucified him. It's almost as if it's inconsequential to the whole narrative. Like it's not that important of a detail. But we know that's not the case. I mean, there's more details, in fact, about what happened at the bottom of the cross than the actual crucifixion itself. We should not surprise us because crucifixion was common. Very, very common. In fact, if you were to come to Jerusalem during Passover season, it was very natural for you to see a criminal crucified on the side of the street. So whenever they said they crucified it, they didn't need the long, detailed explanation of what happened during crucifixion. They were very much aware of it. No doubt some had actually walked by while the process of crucifixion was occurring to the criminals of that day. Verse 18 also notes for us that there were two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. This is important because all of the Gospels record that for us, that he was crucified with two other men and they are criminals. Luke 23:32 tells us that he was even led with them up to the hill. All four Gospels mention it. They use the word lestai to refer to them, which could be understood as murderers or robbers or guerrilla fighters, insurrectionists. And many believe that these two criminals were the associates of Barabbas, that Barabbas would have been the ringleader of them all. And because you can't have an insurrection with one person, you need more people to have an insurrection. And so if you remember back whenever Jesus, Pilate was offering to them someone to be set free, whether Jesus or Barabbas, and it's noted that Barabbas was a very evil man. He was a thief, and then Acts tells us he was a murderer. And he was already in jail. He was awaiting crucifixion along with these other two. But isn't it ironic, or isn't it just amazing, that Jesus dies in the place of Barabbas? Where Barabbas should be, Jesus is. Barabbas deserved it, Jesus didn't. Barabbas is a murderer and a thief and a destroyer, and Jesus isn't. And when I think about that, I think of Satan, because Satan is exactly identified as that. It's told to us in John 8 that he's a murderer. He's told in Matthew 13 that he's a thief. It's told of Satan in Revelation 9:11 that he's the destroyer. The name of him is Abaddon or Apollyon. So Jesus is literally crucified among the worst of the worst of criminals. They are the enemies of Rome, the destroyers of the peace of Jerusalem. But most importantly, these men that are on each side of Jesus Christ are enemies of God. The very one who is in the middle is dying for one of them. He's paying for all of his sin. They're lawbreakers. They're insolent men of the most base kind. This is the very exact kind of man that Jesus is dying for. The evil man. It says in Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked. Isaiah 53:12 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So here we find it, that Jesus Christ was crucified, one of the most brutal, horrific means to be put to death. All the shame and the horror that goes along with it. You were stripped naked and you hung on the cross through the day, for hours, even days, in the hot sun. Animals, birds, and insects could have their free reign with you. It was horrific. Execution through crucifixion actually dates back to the 500s B.C. or the 6th century B.C. It was invented, they believe, by the Persians, which are the modern-day Iranians. The earliest practice of it was found in the Babylonians, whenever 3,000 Babylonians were crucified by the Persian king Darius. And Alexander the Great also crucified over 2,000 citizens of Tyre in revenge for their treatment of him. You move forward. The Romans, they used crucifixion extensively, and they perfected the art. They really perfected it. When you read about the historical accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans crucified so many Jews, it says that they ran out of lumber. So through the years, there's been a lot of study, however, on the physical aspects of crucifixion. probably one of the best, and you can look it up for yourself, is written in March 21st, 1986 in the journal called JAMA, or the Journal of American Medical Association. They looked at it from a theological and medical perspective of what happened during crucifixion. I won't go into all the details of it with you because I've already pointed out some of it with you. But whenever you think about this event when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he would have been impaled with the nails and lifted up into an upright position. And it was Jesus who was nailed there with his knees bent so that he could push up. If you couldn't push up, you couldn't breathe. You couldn't get your breath. In the sagging position, the weight would just be enormous on the nails, both hands and feet. The agonizing pain of those who were crucified was absolutely incomprehensible. In fact, the word that we have in our English language comes from the word to crucify. It's the word excruciating. It's the worst form of pain. We usually, when we go to the doctor, we'll hear, "What's your pain? 1 to 10. Well, the worst pain is excruciating pain. And it came from the word crucifixion. The pains would radiate through the arms and the legs on a constant pulsing manner. The weight of the body on the nails and the wounds as he struggled to push up himself upright just to catch a breath would cause intense pain. Not many could survive at all in this context for very long. And Jesus, having been literally butchered on his backside by the Roman soldiers, would have a whole lot less opportunity to last for long. One author said this: "It is likely that this form of respiration, having to push up to grab a breath, would not suffice, and that hypercarbia, which is the abnormal presence of carbon dioxide in the blood, would soon result. And as a result of that, more muscle cramps would develop and contractions would happen in the muscles. Fatigue would take over. Eventually, mercifully, perhaps you would die, or the soldiers would come along and break your leg so that you would just pass away." And as they pushed up, they would drag their backs up and down the wood every time they tried to grab a breath of fresh air. This is actually something that was not new to the prophets. In fact, they prophesied that this would take place 1,000 years before it happened. The psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed around me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. And they divided my garments among them, and for the clothing they cast lots." That's 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. We also have another interesting point in Zechariah chapter 12 that talks about the coming of Christ in the day. And it says in verse 8, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. For the angel of the Lord before them will go. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they," that is Israel, "will look on him whom they have pierced." And it says they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. By the way, that's used in John 19:37 when it says, "And again the scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." Jesus is even identified in Revelation 1 as the one that they pierced. This is the way the Bible characterizes Christ. He's the one that was crucified. He's the one that was pierced. But there's more going on here than just the physical suffering. Much, much more. There's an interesting note in the other Gospels that at 12 noon to 3 p.m., 3 hours long, there's darkness that comes over the entire land. Many have speculated as to why that happened. Some say it was an eclipse, but that's not even possible because the sun and the moon were at its furthest distance, because during Passover season, there was a full moon. It's not an eclipse. This is total darkness, absolute darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness was always associated in the context of God coming with judgment. When the day of the Lord is described, whether it's something historical or even eschatological, it's always described with judgment. God comes in judgment. So if you could imagine for a moment the literally thousands of people moving around in Jerusalem, getting prepared for their Passover meal, getting their lamb prepared to be slaughtered in the Passover and to be taken to the temple, that is, the blood to be taken to the temple. And then all of a sudden, the lights go out. You don't have flashlights. You have no LEDs. You have nothing. You're not carrying a candle around. It's noon. It's the brightest time of the day. And all of a sudden, the lights are out. What's interesting is that the word land here, where it says in Luke 23 that the land or the darkness all over the land was there. The word land, gay, in the Greek language could be translated earth too. And not most don't know really how far the darkness went, but we do know in Exodus that whenever the people of Israel were taken out of Egypt, that there was darkness in Egypt. We also note that 40 years later, God caused the sun to stand still, which means he stopped the earth from rotating. There are several extra biblical literatures that tell us that perhaps maybe this darkness was further than Jerusalem in Israel, that it may have gone much further than that. The Father Origen and also the Father, Church Father Tertullian, refer to accounts and also conversations about the darkness going much, much further, maybe even worldwide, at least what was worldly known then. Even Emperor Tiberius talks about it. The point was is that this got the people's attention. Something's going on here more dramatic than just a man dying on a cross. We all know what it is because we understand what the gospel is. We know what's happening here at this time, what's going on from God's perspective. And by the way, the darkness is not a reference to God judging Israel at this time. That will come later in 70 AD. But what's going on here is God is judging his son. He's placed all of our sin on him, and God the Father is judging his son as if he's judging us. All of the sin of all of the people throughout all of history who would ever believe would be placed on Jesus, and all of the wrath that should have been given to all of them is poured out on his own son in that time period. That's what's happening. There's more than just crucifixion. Not saying that the sufferings of Christ were not important. They are. In fact, the atonement started long before the actual darkness. All the sufferings of Christ are part of that. It even says in Isaiah that through his stripes we are what? Healed. So we know there's more going on here. This is an immense reference to divine judgment. And what's happening is that God is judging our sins on his son. As one author put it this way, the darkness was not caused by the absence of God, but rather the presence of God in full judgment. His vengeance and his fury against his own son. Infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness released infinite punishment on his son. Because he is infinite, in just 3 hours, he was able to absorb all the punishment of eternal hell for all who would ever believe. He bore in his own body our sins. Through him who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and was made a curse for us. This was the cup that he pleaded with his father in the garden to remove. This is what he's talking about. But you know, long before we ever got to John 19, we referenced something that even Jesus brought up. Long before, a few years before, in fact, in John 3, and I'm going to close with this, in John 3:14, and you can turn there if you'd like and follow along, you have the great calls of mercy to all of those that would listen to what was going to happen through Christ. In John 3:14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What is he talking about? Crucifixion. That's what he's talking about. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. John 3:36 really sums it up when he says this: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You can receive what Christ did on the cross and trust in what he did on the cross to take upon himself the full wrath that you deserve, or you can take the wrath yourself in hell. There's only two possibilities. Trust what Christ did alone on the cross that only he could do for your sin, or you have to pay for your sin in hell forever. That's the options. That's what Christ offers. And with that said, we want to turn our attention now to what our Lord set up just hours before, in fact, what we read about tonight, the Lord's table. He was celebrating the Passover, the last Passover, the last of all Passovers, and he would institute what we know today as the Lord's Supper. He took the elements that used to represent the Passover, changed them, and converted them. Now we have the unleavened bread and the wine that represents his blood and his body. His body that was offered as a sacrifice for us. His blood that was poured out for us. Without the shedding of blood, what does it say? There is no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood itself, the red blood, the corpuscles, the white, the red, are not what save us. It's the shedding of the blood, the shedding of life, the giving of life. That's what's symbolized by the shedding of the blood. And that's what we have before us today. It's also important to recognize, as we all do, that the Lord's Supper is to be taken in a sober manner, because this is not something to be taken in a light manner. It is the Lord's Supper. He instituted it, and he calls on us to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. You can take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The way you do that is to take it as an unbeliever, because this is not for unbelievers. It's only for believers. And you can also take it with sin in your life. And if you take it with sin in your life, you've taken it with, that is, in an unworthy manner. Now, you can solve both of those. And what you do is this: if you're not a believer, you can trust Christ today and trust him to be your Savior and your Lord. Submit to him in his Lordship and follow him, and he will save you and deliver you from your sin and the wrath to come. If you're here today as a believer, you can confess your sin to God. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And then we can take the Lord's Supper. This supper is important because it causes us to remember who Jesus is and what he did. But also it has a purifying effect on the church, because every time we do it, we reflect back on our relationship with the Savior. And I pray that you would have that relationship with him. So let's close just for a moment in prayer before we take the Lord's Supper. I'll give you an opportunity to pray silently where you are, and then I'll close us in prayer before we take the supper.